It's John chapter 17.
Morning. Thought I was going to be the only one here this morning, but we got a pretty good turnout here. All right. Yeah, thought it was just going to be me and Caleb, but. All right, starting at verse 1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and thou have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I asked on their behalf, and I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of God. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for bringing us all here safe this morning to hear your word. Lord, I pray that we would be able to learn from what you have to teach us, and that we would be very open to changing our lives in the ways that we should, in order to have this perfect relationship with you, just as Christ has a perfect relationship with you, and just how that relationship is working so well to sanctify and to show the rest of the world the love that you demonstrate, Lord. I pray that you would be with each one of us, that we could learn from your word and apply it to our lives so that we could be examples of you, Lord. Pray that Caleb would be able to communicate to us this morning in a way that is effective, in a way that will honor your name and bring glory to your son. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Well, I was told as people came in that it wasn't me, it was the weather. I'm not sure I believe that. But when I got up at 4 this morning and looked out the window, I wondered to myself what it was that I was going to say that prompted God to dump a foot of snow on us so that less people would come and hear it. And I settled on one thing. I was going to tell a Greek joke, which my wife told me not to tell. So that must have been it. So I'll have to leave that out. But it does seem somewhat ironic that the topic of today's sermon is about the unity of the body, and it's to about a third of us here. But it's a topic that's been on my mind for quite some time, probably 3 years now. I've been a part of this body for all of my life, and we've seen people come and people go, and relationships be broken, the fellowship be broken, and however it's done, whether it's for good reasons or bad reasons, always it's sad, because always there's a recognition that this is not the way things are supposed to be. It's not the way the biblical mandate looks like, and so we have to question why. And we started that last week by looking at the book of Philemon. So if you would turn there with me, I just want to make a few comments to base this message out of that book. But by and large, we're going to be skipping around scripture quite a bit today. So last week we talked a little bit about this relationship between Onesimus and Philemon the master, Onesimus the slave, and how that relationship was probably broken when Onesimus ran away. And Paul comes in as the mediator and he urges that reconciliation. And what we said last week is the basis of that urging comes in verse 6. He says, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. And we talked a little bit about that word fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, and what it means. But today I want to spend a little bit more time on that. And if you would, verse 6, if we put it in the English vernacular as a command rather than a prayer, you might translate it something like this: unleash the power of the koinonia. And so my question is, what is that power? If when we come to that break in the roads where we have a problem with another believer and it seems like it cannot be reconciled, because after all, every time we have that problem, it seems important, right? Whether the guy standing next to us can look at it and say, that's totally ridiculous, you guys shouldn't be having that argument. When we're in the middle of it, it always seems important. And so where can we turn to, and what theology should be our basis for when we're in the middle of a unreconcilable difference with our fellow believers? And so I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about the power of the koinonia. After all, when Paul gets to the heart of his plea to Philemon in verse 17, he says, if you regard me as a partner, the same root word, if you regard me as one of the koinonia, if you want to have this fellowship with me, then you must have it with my brother Onesimus. Regard him as you would me. And so I spent the week thinking about how to do this. We could track down all the different ways that koinonia is used, and we're going to do a little bit of that. But I want to do it within the context of God's unveiled plan to us. And so over the last few years, some of my view of how the Bible is shaped has been changing as I studied Genesis and some of the other books. Particularly, I'm beginning to see, I think, a little bit more of the master plan, and so I want to share that with you in three parts. Looking first, based out of Genesis, God's purpose for man, particularly in the unity that he desires for us, why it is and what it represents. And then secondly, after all, we know there was a fall, there was a break in relationship between men and men, and between man and God, death entered the world. I want to look at the new covenant relationship that is inaugurated with Christ, and what that looks like, and draw five, maybe six fundamental ideas about koinonia, things that are cannot be separated from this idea of unity. And then finally, I want to look in the book of Acts and look how the New Testament church applied the idea of koinonia and draw some applications ourselves through one major principle. After all, if you look at the book of Philemon, our original starting basis, it's about reconciliation. And so I want to come back to that idea in the end, but coming to it through this theology of the unity of the church. And I want to draw one principle that maybe we can begin to talk about our relationships and where they ought to be headed through this principle that Christ gives us. So if you would, turn with me to the book of Genesis. I started with forgiveness and reconciliation, and I worked myself so far back that we're starting in Genesis chapter 1. So the idea of unity is not something new. God created man to be in fellowship with one another. And he did that for a purpose. And we can see that from the very beginning of creation in verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so we see here, when God created man, at the apex of his creation, he gives man, and he creates them as a plurality. We don't discuss the creation of Eve as separate from Adam until chapter 2. Here in chapter 1, we're looking at the big scheme, the grand scheme of the 7 days. And God creates man as a plurality. And he says, "I did that so that he can look like me." So we know God exists in three persons, three distinct persons that, in fact, by some mysterious way, are one. And he says, "I'm going to create you, male and female, the first unity, the first fellowship, so that you can reflect me." And we see that in their mandate on the world. He says he created the male and female. He created them in his image. And he blessed them, and then he gave them two commands. Be fruitful, multiply, so have kids. Fill the earth, and then subdue it. And I've spent some time thinking about what it is that these commands are. And our purpose as mankind is to reflect who God is. So if we're to reflect who God is, we reflect that in our unity as men. We're reflecting who God is as a triune God. And then secondly, we're displaying his name. So our purpose is to go out into the earth and subdue it so that all the earth, the angels looking down, the creation that God has made, can know this is who God is. God created Adam and Eve, and he put them on the earth for that purpose. And we know that purpose was subverted when they sinned. But it's explained a little bit more in chapter 2. He gave them this secondary command. He says, when he put them in the garden, "I want you to cultivate the earth, and I want you to keep it." The word cultivate is the same word for worship. And so somehow, by taking care of this earth, by filling it with a unified mankind, we're going to spread the name of God. Now, if you would, turn with me a few chapters to Genesis chapter 11. So we know that unity was broken as soon as sin came in. All of a sudden, the filling of the earth, it wasn't pleasant anymore. After all, Eve had pain in every childbirth. Adam had trouble in subduing the earth. There was weeds. It was trouble, right? There was division between what God created. And in chapter 11, we can get a picture of the division that occurs because of sin. And it gives us a few clues about what unity should look like. So we all know the story of the Tower of Babel, and I'm gonna read a few verses out of there. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So here men come in and they see something that God created, a unified man, and they use it for the purpose of evil. Sin came into the world, and here all these guys get together, and there's two things that they're doing. It says, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower, two different things. It's going to reach into heaven for this purpose, so that we can make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. If you go back to Genesis 1, what was the command that was given to Adam? I want you to fill the earth, and I want you to subdue it. After sin comes into the world, the men, probably looking back just a chapter ago, we had Noah and the flood, and men were killed, and here they are, they're getting together, build a city and a tower. They're probably thinking, we can't let God do this to us again. So we're going to get together, we're going to build this city, lest we be scattered abroad. We're going to build a tower that's going to save us from any judgment of God. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And so that's the first thing they plan to do. Instead of making a name for God, which was in their mandate for creation, they said, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And then the second thing they said is, we're going to build this city lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Well, the first part of that mandate was, I want you to fill the earth. I want you to fill it for my glory, for my name. And so here they are. They've come out of the Garden of Eden. They've been kicked out. And they sit down in the city. They say, we're going to settle here. We're going to group together. And we're going to build this city and this tower so that God can't judge us. It's going to be our name that's great. And so God, of course, looking down, there's a little bit of irony here. As if this people could compare to God, and he must come down to see their puny little tower. And he comes down and he says, there's one people with one language, fundamental aspects of unity. They can communicate with one another. They're a single people with a single purpose. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So I bring this up to show us one thing. God created man to be unified. It's part of who we are. We're supposed to be together as a corporate entity. But part of that unity is the purpose for which we're together. And when that purpose is not God's purpose of making a name for him, the unity, it's still powerful. God comes down and he says, look at what they've begun to do. Now, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Doesn't mean they can do anything, but the amount of evil that can occur when men get together, it's infinite. We can create so much sin when we come together outside of God's purpose for us. And we can see that with the mob mentality. When people get together, what happens? Chaos, destruction. Almost universally, when men come together, apart from Christ, evil occurs. And so I want to draw two things out of this. Unity is for a purpose. It can be for the purpose of evil, or it can be for the purpose of God. And the purpose of God is always, always going to be that original purpose, filling the earth with his glory, making his name great. And so if we choose to unite outside of that purpose, our unity can only bring about evil. It can only bring about this desire to make our names great, something that will end in our own destruction and our own scattering, just like it did in Babylon. And the second thing that I want to show us is that even when it's done for evil, a unified people is a powerful people. And what we're going to see is that the koinonia of the New Testament is something that is not just equally as powerful, but much, much more powerful because it's grounded in Christ. And so if we fast forward some 2,000 years, we get to the New Covenant. And turn with me to John chapter 17. And I'm moving through these a little bit fast because I have quite a number of texts I want to look at. And if you don't remember about the Gospel of John, It too, it starts from this idea of creation. John 1:1, in the beginning, just like Genesis 1:1, there was a word and he was made flesh. He was God. So it's talking about Christ, but it's talking about Christ as the expression of God the Father, the verbal expression of who he is. He came in and he created. And so in John 1, what we have is a new creation. The word has come again. He's been made flesh and he's issuing a new creation, which must by definition involve a new mandate for mankind. Very, very similar to the one that was given before in Genesis chapter 1. And in John chapter 17, where we end up is four chapters into a lesson, the last message that Christ is giving to his disciples before he goes to the cross. And he has all of this in mind when he comes to John chapter 17. And I'm not going to go through what he said, but I'll try to prove my points through the verses in John chapter 17. But here he is. He's going to the cross, and it's in the form of a prayer to the Father. And so he says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So man who is scattered at the Tower of Babel, Christ is coming back and he's saying, I'm going to issue you a new life. I'm going to make a new creation. And this is the new creation. You can have life, life just like was in Genesis chapter 1 when you existed in the garden in fellowship with God the Father. But to do that, you have to know him. And knowing him is only going to come through me. And so Christ comes into the world as the Word of God the Father, and he has authority over mankind to give them life. And he says in verse 4, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given to me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. So Christ fulfilled what Adam was supposed to. Christ is the new Adam. He comes in, I manifested thy name, I made thy name great. And what we're going to see is that commission is fulfilled and it's going to spread out throughout all the world in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And we have just the beginning. We have the inkling of this new creation that Christ has here. And he says, I've accomplished my task. I came to do what I was supposed to do. And I just want to show us that here the Bible, it doesn't abandon its original purpose. God doesn't abandon his purpose of glorifying his name through men. Instead, he chooses to fulfill it first through Christ, but what we're going to see is that it's not finished right now. Christ finished his purpose on the earth in inaugurating the new creation, but it's not finished yet. And we see that by the time we come to the end of his prayer. So if you skip over to verse 18, Christ says, as thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So what we see is that the same mandate that was given to Christ, the same reason for coming to manifest the name of God the Father, it's given to all those that follow in Christ's stead. Same purpose as Adam. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for thy sakes, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And it really struck me as we were going through this book last year. Here Christ is. This is his last prayer before he's going to the cross. And this is what he prays for in the end. I'm not asking just on their behalf, but for all those who believe. This is for us. Christ is praying for us here. And his prayer, it's not some of the things that we might think first. His prayer is that they may all be one. That's the first thing that he prays to God for, that they may be one. And the idea of body fellowship, of body unity, is not something at least that I have given a lot of thought to. Not the same thought that I give to the death and resurrection of Christ. Not the same thought that I give to faith and justification by faith alone. Not even the same kind of thought that I give to love and the morality that's taught by the Bible. And yet here Christ prays for this first to the Father. For all those that are going to come afterwards, I pray that they might be one. And so it's got to be of utmost importance that what comes for us as believers, this unity, it's important for the fulfillment of God's purposes in mankind. And sometimes we get caught up in looking at this unity and looking around the world and we say, well, there's so many different denominations and there's so much disagreement among the church. And that's true. There's problems there. The unity that Christ envisions is not perfected for us yet. But when we look through the New Testament, the vision that was given, the vision for unity, it's given through the New Testament church, the individual local body. And so that's where we need to start when we discuss the unity of the church. We need to start with ourselves. Not necessarily looking at our differences with the guys across the road, but amongst ourselves, we have a witness, and we're called to be one. And so what does that oneness mean? Is it like we so often treat it, looking for the lowest common denominator of the theology that we can find amongst ourselves? Can we just, you know, we'll unite around these five things and the rest will blow to the wind? Or is it something else? And so I think that Christ hints at that, and it's answered for us in a few other passages throughout the New Testament. But if we go on and look in the rest of this verse, he says, I pray that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. And you remember back in Genesis 1, God says, I made man and male and female in my image, the image of the Trinity, so that people can know who I am as a manifestation of who God is. Well, our unity as a local body, even as a global group of Christians, it's only there to reflect who God is. In fact, the unity that we have, it's an analogy to the unity that occurs between the Father and the Son. And so the depth of that unity is what we should strive for. And so he says, even as the Father art in me and I in thee, that they may also be in us. And so we see something, a third thing about unity. It has a purpose. It has a purpose of glorifying God. The second thing was, it looks like God. It displays who God is as a triune God. But then the third thing is that part of the unity, something that we don't always discuss, part of the unity amongst ourselves is our unity with God, with Christ himself. And this is the principle that I want to draw out of the New Testament. Something that I've ignored before, and I think to our detriment, it makes it a lot more difficult to figure out when we need to forgive, when reconciliation must occur. But this is the principle that we can draw out of the New Testament discussion of unity. Always, always, without fail, when the New Testament brings up our unity for one another as brothers and sisters, it's always rooted in our unity with Christ. We have this mystical union with Christ, one that we don't completely understand yet, but we're only growing and beginning to understand how that works. How can we can be so intimately connected with the Savior that we can receive his righteousness, that he can take our sins on his behalf, and even more than that. It's this mystical unity that gives us the power to have a love for one another and a union amongst each other as brethren. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more through a few different other passages. And then finally, we see that the purpose is reiterated in this verse, in verse 21, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And so Christ prays to the Father. He says, I pray that they may be one, just as we are one, even that they may be one in us, so that the world can see, the world can believe that thou didst send me. And so again, we come back to this idea that how we relate to one another tells the world about who Christ is. It either says Christ is one with God, he's one in purpose, there's a single purpose for mankind, or else it says the Bible is hogwash. Everything that's said it's not true, because these people, they don't have any power within them. They're no different than us. They don't express a love that's different than us, so I can ignore it. So verse 22. Christ goes on in this prayer and he says, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. And so he prays, the glory which thou didst give me, I have given to them that they may be one. There's a lot of questions about what is that glory? The glory that God gave to Christ, I'm giving to them for the purpose so that they can be one. Well, what is that? I don't think it's a single idea, but I think what we can see is that it starts with the Spirit. If you go back through the context of John 13 through 16, Christ is praying to the Father, I want to give them the Spirit. After I'm gone, give them the Spirit. And what we see then is, this is how our union with Christ is enacted. The Spirit is placed inside of us as the down payment of everything good that comes to us in Christ. The Spirit is given to us so that we can participate in His glory. And this idea doesn't just end with the Spirit. Instead, that's the beginning. The Spirit comes into us and we're changed so that we can begin to have a union with one another, so that we can begin to have that love for one another that's demanded by us from the New Testament koinonia. And this is what perfects us. You see in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected. This union with God through the Spirit, through the work of Christ on the cross, is what sanctifies us as a body and what carries us through to the end, so that we who suffer with Christ now will be raised up with Him and partake and share of His glory. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. And then finally we see the end purpose. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, and the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. And so we see the beginnings of a picture of unity. And I want to make some more comments on that by turning to the book of 1 John. And the epistle that John writes, what it is no more than a commentary on these four chapters in the Gospel of John. The themes are 100% the same. And it's his interpretation to the church. This is what Christ told us as disciples on our last night, just before he was going to the cross. And so we see a few of the things about this unity that maybe aren't as clear to us in that gospel. And so I want to make a few points about this unity. And the first of those is that the unity, and this is what I've said before, the unity that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ only comes through our unity with Christ. So we read in verse 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So his prayer is, after you listen to these things, I want you to have fellowship with us because our fellowship is with God. It's all wrapped up in one unit. And we're going to see that these things are inseparable. So a few comments about this unity. Where does it come from? The first comment that we can make is that the koinonia, the word fellowship here is the word koinonia. We're back to this root word, the New Testament koinonia, comes first of all by an adherence to the common revelation of Christ. So when we look in the introduction here to this book, John is saying, we were presented with the word of life. This is what we're presenting to you. As you accept it, as you trust it, the word which was manifested to us in the person of Christ, then as you accept what we proclaim as it comes to you in faith, then we have fellowship one with another. And so entrance into this fellowship is by faith, a common adherence to the revelation of Christ. And we can argue a bit about how far that revelation goes. That's not my purpose this morning. We can discuss, you know, what are the fundamental tenets whereby we have fellowship with Christ. But what we do know is, by this one principle we've drawn out, if someone has fellowship with God, then they must have in some sense, fellowship with us. It's a reflection of our union with God, the union between brother and brother in Christ. So the first thing is this common adherence to the revelation of Christ. And that revelation is at the least the adherence to the message that Christ is one with God himself, the triune God. And he is the expression of God that came to the earth. And he did come that we might be saved through his work on the cross. So what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, he gives us a little bit of a hint about where that fellowship can come from. Verse 23 of chapter 3, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So there's the faith to the revelation that Christ has given us. And the one who keeps his commandments, the commandment of faith, and then coupled there with the commandment to love, abides in him, and he in him. And we know this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So the second thing that we can say is that those of the koinonia universally have the Spirit placed within them. And that Spirit is both a down payment of the benefits that we will receive in Christ, as it is a instigator, the effector of unity within us. The Spirit is the one who allows us to become lovers of one another. So that's the second thing. The third thing we can see in verses 5 through 10 of the introduction in chapter 1. So skipping back to the introduction, verse 5 says, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so we see here a third fundamental aspect of fellowship. We see this aspect in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And we can see from the book of 1 Corinthians this same concept, that there cannot be fellowship in Christ and fellowship with something else. It is a single fellowship. We cannot belong to two unities. Only we can choose Christ, or we can choose the world. And then the second thing that we can see from this is that those in the fellowship always, it's marked by those who confess their sins and who give forgiveness in return. And we can see this from the koinonia between Christ and man, and the koinonia between man and man. And that's the point that John is making here. If we say that we have no sin, we're in the dark, we're walking in the dark. We all know we have sin. And so what happens? If we want to maintain the koinonia where sin exists, then day by day, we have to freely confess that sin. We can't pretend as if the sin doesn't exist. We can't wipe it under the rug. By the way, if you haven't read the book by Jay Adams that was handed out a few years ago, it's an excellent talk on the forgiveness that we ought to have for one another and what forgiveness really is. But when we come to the body, when we come before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can't come pretending as if we didn't sin. If we say we don't sin, then we're a liar and the truth is not in us. We can't have that fellowship. But when we come to him, if we come to him and we freely confess, yeah, I'm a sinner. Well, what happens? It says that he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can see in our union with Christ, this takes place every day. Whenever we come across sin, what must happen is we have to confess it. And then Christ, he'll freely forgive us. So day by day, our union, it's not perfect yet. It's not perfected like Christ prays for in John 17. He's praying that it will be perfected. It's not perfected because every day we break that fellowship. Every day that relationship gets broken when we sin. And it only gets patched up when we receive forgiveness of Christ. So sometimes we know we sin and we need to confess. Sometimes we don't. Christ is faithful to forgive us in those cases, but when we know we sin, we need to confess it before him. The same thing can be taken by extrapolation to our relationship with one another, because the fellowship that we have with Christ is the same fellowship we enjoy with one another. So when we sin against one another, we need to freely confess that sin. And then forgiveness can be have and the relationship can be restored. So when that sin, the minute the sin interferes with our relationship, sometimes sin is between us and God, but many, many times the sin breaks our relationships with one another. And that broken relationship can't be fixed until we go and confess that sin and we receive forgiveness from the person whom we sinned against. And then that union is restored, both fellowship with our brothers and fellowship with Christ. So the third point I want to make is that koinonia, New Testament koinonia, is marked by frequent confessing of sins and by free forgiving of those sins. All right. So a common adherence to the Word, the Spirit placed within each one of us, and a free confessing and forgiving relationship between one another. Now there's two more things I want to point out from the book of Philippians. And it's interesting, as I was thinking about this topic, I was thinking about, you know, what books I might go to. It ended up that I go to the books that I've taught in the past 3 years just because I know them better. But if you think through any one of the books of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, this idea of a koinonia unity is behind almost every one of them. All of Paul's letters, he's admonishing the bodies, the local assemblies that he's writing to, you need to have this relationship with one another. This is your testimony to men. The book of Philippians is particularly written about koinonia. In the book of Philippians, it's written there's a dual-fold purpose. One of those, though, is there's two women that are arguing in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, and there's some problem between them, and we see that come up in the end of the letter. But what I want to notice is Paul's introduction to this letter. In his prayer for the Philippians, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, verse 3 of chapter 1, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. That word participation is the word fellowship, in view of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. And so this is the fourth point I want to make. The koinonia among men is marked by this common cause, an undaunted pursuing of the proclamation of the gospel. We exist together in unity so that the gospel can be proclaimed. Back to Genesis chapter 1, back to John chapter 17, the thing that the mission that God gave to Christ and that Christ passed on to the church, the proclamation of who he is, the good news that the king is on the way, and this is who God is. God is love, 1 John chapter 4. But God is also wrath, and so we proclaim the simultaneous judgment and mercy that God is proclaiming in the New Testament and the Old Testament. The koinonia is marked by this common purpose. And one of the thoughts that I had as I was thinking about unity is it always seems like throughout the Bible, the unity that's presented, whether it's presented through the idea of the vine or through many of the other pictures that we see in the New Testament, it's always an active thing. It's never passive. And yet, when we come to church, we view this church body, I think, frequently as a passive notion. We come and we sit, maybe we participate occasionally, but the koinonia of the New Testament is active, and it has a purpose. So when we come together, this is just part of our koinonia, the expression of our koinonia. When we gather together on Sunday, as we'll see, the breaking of the bread is part of that expression. When we come together, it's for a renewal of that koinonia that we have with Christ and with man, but for a purpose. If we neglect that purpose, then we end up with nothing more, than the people that were building the Tower of Babel. Because they didn't have the purpose of glorifying God. They had the purpose of glorifying man. And so if we come together without that active purpose, then unity is pointless. There can be no God-glorifying unity without that active purpose. And so one of my thoughts along that vein is, I think frequently we come together and we hear complaints. I hear complaints. I've even maybe thought them before that there's not this mission within our church. There's not X or Y going on by which I can receive Christ. Well, if we have this common purpose, then it's our job to fulfill that need. If we see the need, we should fill it. We need to quit thinking about what we're good at expressly and maybe start thinking about, where are the holes? What does the body need to fulfill its mission? And when we come to the church, we need to think mission-minded. We have a purpose. And everything we do, we're striving for this purpose of giving glory to God. And lo and behold, the purpose is fulfilled by the unity that we achieve when we come together in love. That's exactly what Christ was praying for. It's interesting that when we come together in the way that Christ ordained for it to happen, the very thing we're striving for, the sanctification within, the gospel message without, it's achieved through us. God now works through us, so that in John chapter 17, the verse we didn't read was that we can do greater things than Christ because his mission is being fulfilled now through us, the unified church. So point number five, the common participation, the sharing in this single-minded purpose of gospel proclamation. We're proclaiming Christ is here. Christ is risen. This is what he has to say. And so if you go on, you'll see that he continues along this theme. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He's going to perfect it by this common participation, by the sharing that we have, so that when we come together as a body, we edify one another, we build one another up. And when we look across the room, we see Christ at work, the Spirit active in each other's lives. And that convicts us, it affects us, it teaches us, and it perfects us for that day when we will partake finally and fully in the glory that Christ has for us. Verse 7, "For it's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." Word partakers, again, the word koinonia. You all are sharers of that grace in the pursuit of the gospel. And Paul, he exemplifies that in the rest of the chapter. There's a bit of a story about how he's in jail. And while he's in jail, there's all these other people, and they're thinking, well, we're gonna usurp Paul's mission, and we're going to preach Christ better and faster than he did, so we're going to have more converts than he did. And what's Paul's response? "I'm single-minded. My mission is that Christ be proclaimed. I don't care how he's proclaimed. It doesn't matter whether my name is lifted up, only that Christ's name is glorified." And I think it's interesting because in chapter 2, we all know chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 relatively well. Christ came and he was humbled to obedience to the point of death on the cross, and he suffered, and that suffering is applied to us. We're to suffer like Christ. And I think often we apply that to our suffering in the world. The world will cause us to suffer as we proclaim. And yet Paul's example is within the church. The suffering that he's undergoing is from the hand of other believers. And yet he doesn't divide the fellowship for that, because his common purpose, his motivation is that Christ be proclaimed by any avenue. So to finish this out in chapter 2, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any koinonia of the Spirit, if the Spirit's in you," basically he's saying, if Christ accomplished anything in you, if he changed you, "make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others." And then that great passage that we know, "have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus." Well, Paul's premise for that is, be of one mind. If the koinonia is active in you, this is what you must do. You need to have the mind of Christ, not just towards the world, because yeah, they're going to hurt you, you'll be persecuted, but towards one another. We can suffer in our own body for the sake of the koinonia, so that each other we can be lifted up. And this involves the idea of forgiving and being forgiven. We suffer for one another. If I'm hurt, I can forgive. I'll suffer on your behalf so that you can be forgiven and you can be glorified together. Will be glorified on that day with Christ Jesus. And we see that process drawn out in verses 5 through 11, because Christ, he emptied himself. He was humbled as a bondservant. He died on the cross. And the result is exaltation. He was lifted up to the glory of God. And the message is, if we walk in his footsteps, not as individuals, but as a body, united, one mind, one purpose, if we do that, then we're going to follow in Christ's footsteps through suffering, fellowship of suffering, That's one of the themes in the New Testament, the koinonia of the suffering. If we walk in that suffering, then we're going to also walk in the revelation of his glory. We're going to be exalted and glorified with him. And so he concludes that book, you see in chapter 3 again, sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings, the koinonia of the sufferings, that you can also take part in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3 in the resurrection of the dead. He finally applies this to the local church. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Why? Because they have a common cause. They have the common purpose. And I would think that if we begin to apply this in our church body, if we each say, this is my single-minded purpose, that Christ be glorified on the earth, then a lot of the disagreements, they're going to fade away. Because it doesn't glorify Christ for us to be at odds with one another. It doesn't help in the proclamation of his name. We're here to work side by side so that he can be glorified as individuals, yeah, because we have different gifts, different talents, we're placed in different locations by Christ, but corporately so that the world can look on and they can see these people are changed. Something special has happened inside of them and they love one another in a way that I couldn't even begin to imagine. And so those five things, I think five, are the things I wanted to say about the koinonia, things that are fundamental, things that we need to think about. We need to be active in the body for this purpose. And along the way, the koinonia is going to call us to suffer for one another. But if we do that, if we suffer for one another, the benefits outweigh anything we can begin to imagine. And not just in the future, not just when we reach heaven and we're glorified with Christ, but right now. And we can see that in the New Testament church, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2. A little background, Acts chapter 2, Christ died, he rose up in chapter 1, and he gave those disciples the commission, go out in the world and proclaim my name, make disciples in my name, baptizing them in my name. And then he had promised them the gift of the Spirit, and we see that gift of the Spirit coming down in Acts chapter 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And what happened? The Spirit came down, they began to speak to one another, and communication occurred. Think back to the Tower of Babel. They were in communication, and God disrupted that communication. Well, here when the Spirit comes in, we have a common language again. The Spirit comes in, and all of a sudden, when the disciples speak, everybody can understand. Because the Spirit is at work, and he's creating this unity. And so, I'm not going to read through Peter's sermon, but at essence, he's preaching Christ. He's saying, the Spirit has come down, and the Spirit is a witness to you that Christ has worked in us. He's the one that was promised in the Old Testament. He's arrived. His message is here, and it's become effective in us. And what I want to look at is what happens in the New Testament church. Peter's preaching in verse 38, and he says, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptized, by the way, into the koinonia. Baptized into that one fellowship that we have with one another and with Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and then we receive the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit works within us. And this is what happened. Verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized. They were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually. This is what the community of the New Testament saints, the ones that just came to Christ, 3,000 souls that day, they're added. They come to Christ, the Spirit's placed within them, and they're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the koinonia, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So the four things, and those four things are explained in the next five verses. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. So the apostles were teaching them. What were they teaching them? My point number one, the common adherence to the revelation of Christ. They were teaching them the revelation of Christ. Fundamental to the community. As they learn, they grow. The second thing there is the koinonia, the fellowship. And what's given to us is one physical, visible aspect of that koinonia, a way that we can see it working in that body. Not the whole of it. just a piece of it. And the piece of it that we see is verse 44, all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. It's not communism, but what they did is they had all things in common. It didn't matter who had what because they were one. They had one purpose. We'll feed each other because we have the purpose of making God's name great. And what happened? If you fast forward through the book of Acts and you remember there's two other stories about this common giving of, by the word, the sharing, the common, that's the same root as koinonia. It's the koinos. They had all things in common. But there's two other stories. And after each one of them, there's this little notation. Everybody looked on in fear. And yet there were souls being added day by day to the church. They looked on to this church that was giving to one another freely, and they were afraid. Why? Because of the magnitude of the call. When Christ calls us, he calls everything. There's nothing left behind. He calls us to give it all, to give it all away for the common cause. Because what we find in Christ is something better than money, something better than what we can have right here. And what happens is the world sees, they see that unity and they see, wow, that's something different, something I can't do. I couldn't begin to give away all my stuff so that the guy next to me could eat and so that the gospel could be proclaimed. The visible demonstration of the koinonia, particularly in Acts and throughout the New Testament, this word is used through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's used again in Philippians as a means of the sharing of monetary possessions. And so that's, I guess we could call that a sixth fundamental. I would put that under the sacrifice of love that we have one for another as an expression of the koinonia that we have. And then verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So the third thing they were doing, breaking bread together, and finally, prayer. Which reminds me, I forgot one thing. One thing that's fundamental to the koinonia is an express and continued, persistent declaration of dependence on Christ. We can't have unity with one another unless we recognize that continuing, perpetual dependence on him. And that's most exemplified perhaps in the picture of the vine and the branches in John 15. But what I see it here in prayer. They're coming together for the purpose of prayer, praising God, declaring we're dependent on you. We cannot do it of our own volition. Philemon, when Paul calls on Philemon to forgive Onesimus, he can't do it unless he unleashes the power of the koinonia he has with Christ, because Christ is at work in him through the Spirit. And because of that work, because of the Spirit, the new life in him, he says, I can forgive. I can forgive. I can have unity with this man who has wronged me in a way that hurts so bad. All right, and then the one last thing, the breaking of bread, I just want to mention there, as we're very soon headed towards the breaking of bread in our fellowship, that breaking of bread is also an aspect, a visible demonstration of the koinonia, the one which we can see in the giving of money, the expression of love for one another in monetary possessions. This other part, though, is the sharing together in the cup of Christ, and it's given in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in the midst of another context, about worshiping with idols, the church in Corinth was having some problems at the table with sharing with one another. They weren't demonstrating the koinonia, but in verse 16 we learn something. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Sharing there, that's the koinonia. Since there's this koinonia, it comes and it's renewed, I would argue, when we sit around the table together. Renewed not maybe simply by symbolism, but in some way by God that we don't understand. When we sit around the table and we declare God is great and we take that bread and that cup, we do it to worship God, yes. And we do it to remember his death and proclaim his resurrection until he comes, just like in the next chapter of 1 Corinthians. But we do it together. And so what we're doing is we're celebrating that union with Christ. And what ought to happen what he's going to say must happen in chapter 11 is sins, they've got to be left behind. When we come to that altar, to that table, the sins, they've got to be removed. And so it's a renewal. Week by week, we come before the altar. We come to share in the bread and the cup. And if we're going to share, we've got to confess the sins. We've got to get rid of them. We have to receive forgiveness. Otherwise, we can't share, not in any real sense. And so we share this bread and this cup. We do it in union with Christ, yeah, but also in union with one another. And that's what we see that Paul is saying here in verse 17. There's one bread and there's one cup. We don't come independently. We don't come as individuals. We come as a body. And we come to celebrate that union that Christ has bought us. And I'm running out of time. I had some more things to say about that. But what impressed me the most, if you think through the New Testament, you think through all the books, every author has their own special term for the koinonia, their own special image of what the church in Christ looks like. And they look at all different aspects of how this works together. And we don't have time to look at every aspect. I just tried to highlight what I thought was important. But think about those images. John uses the image of the vine and the branches. There's a root. The root is obviously Christ. He's the vine that's giving the branches life. And the words in John 15 say, if you don't abide in me, you can't have life. Life comes only through abiding in the vine. And any fruitfulness that takes place, it comes from abiding in the vine. And yet what we see is that the vine, the branches, they're all together. They're one plant, receiving together in common day by day from Christ, that union with him, we receive good gifts from him. You look at another image, Paul's image of the body of Christ, walking around as a body with Christ as the head. Well, we're all receiving from the head. We're in union with the head as the body. And no one function can be performed without the head participating with the limbs participating with the fingers. And so what has to take place? That unity. And what I want to impress upon us first and foremost is that our fellowship with one another and our fellowship with Christ, they cannot be separated. They can't. If we're not in fellowship with one another, then we can't be in fellowship with Christ. And if we're not in fellowship with Christ, then we can't have fellowship with one another. And I think that will answer some of our questions about forgiveness and reconciliation. One last image, one of my favorite, that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2, Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2, is the image of the temple. Because it's an image that's carried throughout the entire Bible. God dwelling with man, well, how does he do it? He does it with Christ as the cornerstone, and all these stones put together, one by one, all different little shapes and sizes, and he's building them into the temple, a place for God to dwell. You know, what do we see about that temple? If any of those stones, if you neglect its relationship to the cornerstone, it's meaningless. If you neglect that union to Christ as a stone, it means nothing. And if you pull out a stone from the temple, it's going to happen. It's going to fall down. So our union with Christ, our union with one another, it's fundamental. They are inseparable. And so if we begin to think about that in terms of Philemon and what he's urging, he says, unleash the power of the koinonia, make it effective within you. If you consider me of the koinonia, then forgive. Well, we can see something that must happen. If my brother in Christ has fellowship, if he has fellowship with Christ, then I've got to recognize that fellowship by a visible fellowship with me. We can't see the fellowship with Christ. And at the danger of overstating my case, because unity is not perfect, yet it's being perfected day by day, and there's all kinds of problems. And we can come up with 1,000,001 hypothetical situations about who wrongs who and what takes place after that. But I think what we need to consider is, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of the unity? And then secondly, when we think about our brother and sister in Christ, they sinned against us. It happens. We sin against them. It happens. Sometimes the sin hurts worse than the others, and that's when it's hard to forgive. By its very essence, we begin to consider it important when the roadblocks go up and we don't want to talk to them anymore. We can separate them off and maybe maintain sitting across the aisle but not talking anymore. But that doesn't demonstrate who God is. If their fellowship with Christ is restored, how does that take place? Well, they sin. Go and confess it. If fellowship is restored because Christ forgives. Well, if that fellowship is restored, I have to restore it. If that fellowship is not restored, then the visible demonstration in fellowship with one another, it can't take place. And that's what you see throughout the New Testament. That's what you see in Matthew 18, when the brother, if he repents, you forgive him immediately. If he sins 7 times 7, he repents 7 times 7, forgive him. But if he's straying and he hasn't renewed that fellowship with Christ, if he hasn't taken care of that sin, then we can't have fellowship with one another. Instead, the process of church discipline goes underway. Why? For the common cause, for the purpose of the progress of the gospel, so that that individual someday can be renewed, not just to fellowship with us, but to maybe what's more important, fellowship with Christ. So, I'm well out of time here, but as we turn to the table, even though we're only a few today, I hope that we remember that that table is something special. It's a celebration of us in Christ. All the benefits that come with it, the pointing towards the future, sharing, participation in His glory, the remembrance of what He's done on the cross, all of those things, we celebrate how we've become one with Him. We receive of His goodness in the vine, and all, I can't even begin to talk about the benefits. If you read through John, we have the Father's ear, something amazing. But then also, as we sit around, we do it together. And we edify one another as we partake of the cup together. It's an act of worship. We proclaim that God is great, and we want to manifest Him to the world by expressing our oneness as a representation of God, the triune God, His oneness in purpose, His oneness in expression, so that all the world can look and they can see, yeah, that body, they love one another. They're one for one another, and they have this common goal. And it's something I can't even begin to hope for unless something radically changes my life from beginning to end. So if you would, pray with me before we break. Lord, I know that I have a lot of questions about this fellowship. As we've watched people depart from our body, this local expression of what Christ has done, Lord, I have questions, and I also want to confess to you that I didn't participate the way that I need to. I'm ashamed to say that I was passive in not demonstrating the love of Christ toward one another, and not pulling my fellow brothers and sisters towards this unity that we find in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we think about those various relationships and all the problems that come with it, but at the same time, help us to remember. Remember our purpose. Remember our purpose as a body, and give us that one single-mindedness that will help us to grow, both in our sanctification as individuals, but also in our maturing as a body of believers whose goal is to proclaim Christ to the world through our voices, but also through our fellowship together as a newly bought and founded one people of Christ. I pray that your work would be done in us and that you would be glorified. I pray these things in your name.